Howdy. It's good to be here. It's good to be alive. Good to be in the Spirit. Good to be a child of God. Good that I'm going to live forever, and you guys are all going to be stuck with me forever. It's called Amazing Grace. But last time I was here, we were talking in John chapter 2. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, the Gospel of John. John is such a unique gospel from the other three. The other three are called synoptics because they give a synopsis of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. Whereas John, he's just a different guy. He's just different. He was a prophet. You don't write the book of Revelation and be a teacher. I mean, that guy, he saw the book of Revelation, and this guy was a prophet. He was a seer. And so when you read his gospel, you have to recognize the heart of a prophet behind what's going on here. God is anointing a man with a prophetic grace. And so there's just stuff hidden. It's not a synoptic thing. It's a bunch of snapshots, all of them with prophetic insights into the heart of God. Hi, how are you? Okay. So if you notice at the end of John chapter 2, verse 23, that many people were believing in Jesus as they saw his signs and miracles. But the very next verse says, but on his part, he was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in man. I just want to say that just because we believe in the Lord doesn't mean that he's going to open up the depths of his heart to us. He wants to. And he invites us to come, but we have to come. A depth of relationship comes out of time with someone. You don't fit him into our schedule and expect to have a deep relationship. It's his schedule, and our whole life is given to him. Lord, I give my whole life to you, even right now as we stand here. Lord, we give this time into your hands. We present ourselves to you, and we invite you to come and open your heart to us so that we could know. I want to know the heart of God. And so Jesus invites us to come, spend time with him, sit at his feet, get to know the depths of his heart. And the fact that we're born again doesn't mean we're doing that, but we're invited to. And so it says he knew what was in man. Now there was a man, chapter 3. Get the connection, read through the chapter breaks. He knew what was in, you know why he knew what was in man? Because he was one. God had become one of us and walked among us. And he was just like us without any sin. And he was tempted in everything like we are, yet without sin. It was called the likeness of sinful flesh, is what Paul calls it. So just like us, yet without fallenness. Adam was not his dad. God was his dad. So he knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nick, and he was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was in the Sanhedrin. He was a guy who was in the higher echelons of Jewish society. He was a Pharisee, and he comes to Jesus by night, and he has a great confession. He says, nobody can do what you're doing unless God's with them. So I know, we know, you're a teacher sent from God. No one could do those kind of signs. That tells me that this guy probably sat in some of Jesus' meetings, probably saw some of the healings and the miracles and the deliverances, listened to the things he was saying and said, this guy's teaching and heaven is with him. Wow. And he had a good confession, but it wasn't complete. And this guy is one of the good guys. He was a Pharisee. He was in the religious system, but he was one of the good guys. It says later in John 7, when the Pharisees were whining about him and talking against him, he pipes up. Nicodemus says, well, shouldn't we at least hear from the guy, get his side of things? And they said, well, what are you talking about? Are you from Galilee? Nobody comes out of Galilee who's a prophet. Come on. They tried to shut him down. You get to the end of John, the gospel, and you see two men, Joseph of Arimathea, and this guy, Nicodemus, who lovingly take the body of Jesus and lay it in a tomb. This guy is connected to Jesus. And Jesus looks at this guy and sees him. And I think Jesus had a tremendous love for this guy. And so he starts by saying how much he doesn't know. You know, it's not always good to come to the Lord declaring how much you know. But he says, we know. And so Jesus says, well, actually, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. That's a new thought. Everybody knew. The Jews knew. When the Messiah comes, the kingdom is going to come in great manifestation and great glory. The Messiah will ride in and he will defeat our enemies. And Israel will be the head and not the tail. And all nations will stream to Zion. And out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And all these scriptures that were there, but they had this perspective. And then Jesus shows up and says, actually, it's so hidden. You got to get born again in order to even see the thing. It's like, what? What are you talking about? And Jesus said, so Nicodemus says to him, well, one thing I know you're not talking about, this is called saying something dumb just to get it off the table. One thing I know you're not talking about is going back into your mother's womb and getting born again that way. That's obvious, right? Jesus said, yeah, it's a second birth. You have to be born of water. That's the natural birth. And you have to be born of the Spirit. That's a spiritual birth. And you need to have both if you're going to enter into the kingdom. So first you got to be able to see it, and then you got to get into it. And so you're going to have to be born again in the Spirit, by the Spirit, to enter into this thing. And Jesus says, don't be amazed, verse 7, that I've said this to you, that you have to be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. That's when people are born of the Spirit, that's how that works. You can't see the wind, but you can see its effects. You can hear it. And so it is that there's this hidden thing with this external effect. He says in another place, go into the hidden place and pray and seek your Father. Spend time with him, and he who sees in secret will bring about this out here. Bring an external reward, and people will see the effects and feel the effects, but they won't know about this. Don't broadcast this. Don't go around tell everybody about this. Keep it in the secret place. Don't talk about how much you give. Don't talk about how much you fast. Just do those things in the hidden place. There will be this thing that will happen here, and people will be impacted and blessed, and they'll go, well, what's that about? And we'll say, well, you got to be born of the Spirit to get in here so that you can have this. There's this whole realm that's hidden from the nations. And the worldlings look at us and say, it's a club, you know, it's a religion, it's a movement, it's a political thing, and they don't understand. Right. And so here's this guy, and he's one of the good guys. And Nick says to him, so how can this stuff be? Like, what are you talking about? Like, what's going on here? And Jesus looks at him and says, excuse me, are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know this stuff? Not a teacher. The word the is there. Are you the teacher? This is the guy you went to when you had questions about the law and the prophets and the Psalms. When you wanted to know what was going on in the scripture, you went to guys like this. This is the guy that had answers. He spent his life studying it. He was a teacher. The teacher. Jesus expected him to know. You know, it says in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, I'm going to take clean water and sprinkle it on you and make you clean. I'm going to take your heart of stone and remove it and give you a heart of flesh, and then I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my word. If that's not a picture of being born again, there isn't one. That's a picture of someone being born of the Spirit. Or when Jeremiah prophesied and said, I'll take the external losses, the Lord, and I'll put it into you and write it into the fiber of your being. That's a picture of someone passing from darkness into light and God writing into them, and they have been born of the Spirit. It's the new covenant. And he expected Nick to get that. And Jesus is looking at him going, you don't understand this stuff? So, just make this observation. The kingdom is a doctrine, and the kingdom is a realm. And you can talk about it, but you can't get dragged into the kingdom or talked into the kingdom or yanked into the kingdom. You have to be born into the kingdom. And once you're born into it, you're in a realm. And when you're in this realm called the kingdom of God, you start talking like it's real. Because it is, because you're there, and you can see something. You can hear stuff. You go, wow, God was there. God, unbeliever says, what? What are you talking about? And they touch the effects, but they don't understand. In this realm, this is what's taken over the whole planet. This is the future of the human race, is the kingdom of God. The future of the human race is not the Democrat Party. It's not the Republican Party. It's not the left wing, the right wing, or the chicken wings. It's what's coming. Did someone just prophesy? Now watch. So he says, we speak, verse 11, what we know. Jesus is speaking from within a realm. And testify of what we've seen, verse 11, and you don't accept it. That's not an accusation. It's a statement of fact. You're not able to hear and understand what's going on in here. And I'd like you to be able to see what's going on in here. If I tell you earthly things and you don't get it, like being born, that's an earthly thing. If I tell you earthly things and you don't get it, what will you do if I tell you heavenly things? Notice the statement he makes in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus was constantly going in before the Father. He was living in the heavenly places. Where he lived with the Father as he walked the earth is what he purchased for us. Through repentance and baptism, we are plunged into his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, and now we are seated in heavenly places with God. This is a heavenly realm. As we come in here, we are in the throne room of God. And Jesus lived in the heavenly realms as he walked the earth, and what he had, he purchased for us. And so as he would come before the Father, he would come out from the Father bringing insights and stuff and the power of God and the presence of God, and people be sitting there and some would walk away mumbling, some would get upset, others would believe, and that's just how it works. He says, but I want to tell you some heavenly things. Verse 14, this is so amazing. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. When a Jew said, be lifted up in those days, he wasn't talking about being lifted up in worship. He was talking about being nailed to a cross and lifted up, and the cross goes down into a hole and you hang there till you die. That's what being lifted up meant. It tells us that in Luke, in John 12. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. This he said, signifying the kind of death he would die. And they got it. And he looks at this Pharisee. Do you have someone that you love and they're outside and they're not getting it? You can't kick them in, drag them in, yell at them in. Take one of Donnie Rumble's books and make him read it. You can't force. There's a way to get someone you love into the kingdom. He does it right here. You become vulnerable to them. Israel was getting judged. They were dying. God says, Moses, take a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole and lift it up on a pole. And everybody who looks at that will live. And Jesus said, that's a picture of me. And he was taught, he said, well, how can a serpent be a picture of the Messiah? Because when you go to the cross, what you have is every sin that had ever been committed, ever would be committed, or ever thought about being committed, coming in a moment of time and coming down upon this one, so that he who knew no sin became sin. And sin died, and its power was broken. And he rose up triumphant over sin and over death and over hell and ascended back and sat down. But as he's looking at that from where he is here, he is looking at the most painful thing, the most excruciating thing he can even conceive of. It is the most terrible, horrible thing that is in his future. And he doesn't share that with everybody. He was not entrusting himself to most people. But here comes a Pharisee, And this guy is touching something and he wants to know, and Jesus loves this guy, and he opens up with a vulnerability that others, even his own disciples, don't get. It tells us later in Luke 9, when he starts to tell his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. The next verse says, and his disciples got into an argument about which one of them was the greatest. How's that for being tapped into the heart of God? Oh, Lord. And Jesus steps into this incredible vulnerability with this guy. The Pharisees were the guys that gave him the hardest time, the guys that got him the most upset. But here comes one of them, and he didn't see them just as a simple crowd, because he found this one in the midst of them, and he opens his heart to him in a vulnerable way. Wow, that's amazing. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Verse 16, we often don't realize he's speaking this to a Pharisee standing outside, but he says, for God so loved the world, Nick. It's not just Israel. God so loved the world, Nick, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, apolumi, to be destroyed, won't perish, but have eternal life. I've come to whoever looks upon and participates with my death at the cross will pass from death to life. For God did not send his son, verse 17, into the world to judge it, but that the world might be saved through him. He came to save the whole world. And we are so quick to balance him. Appreciate the thought, Lord. But have you read the book of Revelation yet? Come on. Have you read about the beast, the mark of the beast? Have you read about Great Tribulation? Have you read about bowls of wrath and people raging against God? And I mean, we know that everybody's not going to get saved. We know there's going to be those who are under judgment and don't repent. And we go right there so quickly. And we don't let the impact of this hit us. We let our eschatology prevent us from letting this thing hit us like he intends for it to hit us. I came to save the whole planet. That's his heart. That means when he was on the cross, he wasn't looking at these people who were crucifying him and going, all right, I should pray something merciful here so that when people write the Gospels, they can record that and realize how merciful I am. No, he was looking down at them and he was saying, I came for these guys. I came for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And when Stephen was dying, he wasn't thinking, well, I should pray a prayer like Jesus did and be an example. No, he looked at the people with the rage in their faces and the stones in their hands, cursing him. And he thought, Jesus, you came for them. Don't hold this sin against them. He was in a place of mercy towards the folks killing him because Jesus came for them. There isn't any group we're allowed to write off. There's nobody we're allowed to write off. And I want to go this far. I want to say Jesus came to save this nation. We back away from that because of our eschatology. And we need to not back away from it. We need to stand knowing that not everybody's going to get saved, but standing in the place that he came to save this nation. In the Old Testament, they prophesied the destruction of nations. Nation after nation will be destroyed. Then Jesus came, rises from the dead, and he says, all authority is given to me. Go and disciple the nations. That's different. Something changed in the heart of God for the whole earth. He came to say. Now, when he said disciple the nations, the Greek is mathetuo, ethnos. It's disciple as a verb. That's almost non-existent in the New Testament. 99.9% of the time, disciple is a noun. The disciples were called Christians. Ananias, being a disciple, the disciples came to him. It's always a noun, but twice that I can find in the whole New Testament, once in Acts and once in the Great Commission, where he takes disciple and he uses it as a verb and he says, disciple the nations. And we immediately change it to say he meant make disciples of individuals within that nation. That is not what he said, but it includes that. You can't disciple a nation without making disciples in the nation. But if we just interpret it that way, we lose what he said. You have to disciple a nation. How do you do that? Well, sure, you make disciples of individuals. But it also means a call to understand, God, you've come to save this nation. I pray that you would arise into this nation, that you would arise into the White House with mercy. Christians are talking in a derogatory way about our president and his mental deficiencies when we should be crying out to God for mercy upon him and upon his family. And we see corruption and we point to it. Well, we were as corrupt as that when we were in the world. There's got to be this heart that says, God, move in that family and pour out your spirit and bring them to a place of knowing you. Would you not invade the Congress? Move into the hearts of those who are promoting laws that promote evil. And cause the spirit of conviction of sin to come on them, that they would begin to weep over what they're doing and begin to cry out to you. Let salvation come into the Congress, Lord. Invade our media. We whine about the media. Let's start prophesying over the media. I mean, we're called to disciple a nation. Let's not stand and immediately go to how many people are going to come under judgment. Let's stand, even if we're being stoned to death, crying out with mercy for the very ones doing it. That's the heart of God. Lord, would you move into the media and begin to pour out your spirit in the hearts of these people who are promoting an agenda in many ways that is antichrist? But would you come and turn their hearts towards righteousness in Jesus' name? I'm trying. I've told you this many times, how in 2016 the Lord spoke to me that Trump would win the election. He never talked to me about that stuff before, so it just blew me away. But I shared it with, you know, a few places, and it was just so cool on election night watching reality dawn on the news media. It was just sitting there knowing I'd heard from God and then watching it slowly dawn on them. It was like, this is cool. I mean, I was just excited. I couldn't sleep. But after he had told me that, he said again a second time, not only will he win the election, but I'm going to bless the nation. For last three, four years, I didn't know what to do with that. And I felt like the Lord began to give me clarity. I believe that God is blessing our nation. When he said that to me, I started to cry because all I could see was judgment and how much we deserved it. There's such judgment across our nation. When you look at the pandemic, when you look at wildfires, hurricanes, floods, whole cities being flooded, tornadoes, and then a narrative through much of the elites of our society that says evil is good and good is evil, that is a picture of the wrath of God on a society. That is there, the judgments of God. But I tell you this, God's the only one I know who can bless and judge at the same time and not be schizophrenic. He's not divided in his mind. He is blessing this nation. And I want to say that to the church. We need to look and see the blessing of God that is upon our land and come from a place of hope concerning this nation and not write it off because of an eschatology, but stand as prophetic voices in the midst of what's going on and prophesy salvation into the dark places. There's an authority that God's releasing in his house. How do you disciple a nation? You intercede for it and you cry out for it. You stand in the place of the throne room of God and you listen and you begin to prophesy things over that nation. Not out of ourselves, but from his heart. And it's easy to miss that. And I think many did recently in the last election. What else? You homeschool, if God would lead. You run for office, if God would lead. One of the greatest things to disciple a nation is the whole pregnancy support center thing, the pro-life thing. This is the discipling of a nation going on, and it just doesn't go away, and it bothers them, but it's life in the midst of darkness. Is that right? There's a hope in this. It's not, Jesus, come and get us out of here. That's not the apostolic gospel, and that is all over the place in what is being taught about the end times. And I am encouraging churches to stop reading this stuff and listening to this stuff. When people bring end time teaching and they don't have an apostolic vision, they will be off in what they're teaching. What's the apostolic vision? It is Christ central in a people through whom he integrates them into one heart and one mind so that his mind is revealed through a corporate people, a foundation of Christ, the presence of Christ, and men stepping back and Jesus being revealed in that. That's the apostolic vision. Without that, you're going to talk about earthquakes and tornadoes and wars and rumors. Those things are all part of the picture. But if you don't have the apostolic vision, you will talk about wrong things and not see the point. The elders feel they want to balance this in any way. I'll totally release you guys. I can get out there. But I feel that much of what is being taught about the end times is simply not helpful and brings confusion. So, for what it's worth, that's me. I had a guy come to me and he said, there is no way God can bless this nation with that administration in power. And I said, bro, you don't understand the mercy of God. I said, were you not smoking dope? Well, yeah. Were you not doing coke? Yeah. Were you not held up at gunpoint in a drug deal gone bad? Yeah. Did you get killed? No. And today, are you blessed? You're walking with God. He talks to you, shows you things. Are you blessed? Yeah. Do you deserve it? No. Now, move that to a national perspective, right? And what I'm saying is the mercy of God is greater than our eschatology has allowed us to believe. So let God stretch us in that. Well, I like that. I enjoyed that. That was good, Don. Thank you. All right. So, Jesus is not naive about judgment. When he says, I came to save the whole world, the next verses, he talks about people under judgment. People who don't believe, they're already under judgment. That's what he says in verse 18, verse 19. The judgment is that they love darkness. They don't want to come to the light. And he says, this judgment is already on there. So he's not being naive when he says, I came to save the whole thing. Judgment is part of the gospel. But we have to find the heart of mercy for the whole earth, or we're not going to intercede right. We're not going to stand like we ought. We're going to be too quick to want an escape plan. So the chapter shifts into next gear, and we get a picture. These prophetic pictures are so cool. You don't get this in the other Gospels. It's a picture of the in-between time when John has not been thrown to. He's still here. John the Baptist is ministering. And Jesus. So you have the forerunner and the fulfillment, the Lord Jesus, both at the same time in Israel ministering, and you just don't get a picture of that in the other Gospels like you do here. And you get a picture of how men of God are to walk towards one another when they're different. And when one's ministry is getting bigger, and what do you do with that? And so John is baptizing, and he had the biggest ministry in Israel. They were coming to him from all over Judea and Jerusalem and all over the place. And he was preaching, you can repent and ask God to forgive you and get ready for the Messiah. And some Jews came up to him and said, well, how does that fit with purification? That's verse 25. Because at the temple, they have this whole thing you go through for purification. You got a certain ritual and sacrifices. So what are you doing? And how does that fit with that? And that led right into a conversation about Jesus. And so they said to him, well, that guy you were talking about, the guy from Nazareth, he's got meetings and they're now bigger than your meeting. And he's leaving you behind. And his response was, a man can't receive anything unless it's come to him from heaven. And we all need to say that. We all, in the world, musicians, I love a good blues guitarist. Hope that doesn't cause anybody any pain, but there are guys who can make incredible music, live their whole life, get wealthy, and never once thank God for the ability to think two thoughts plainly, have a hand that works together with the brain and produce music like that. God's the way is the one who enables anybody to do anything. When you have great art or great architecture, for people to have brought forth something and never give honor to God, one day they're going to answer to God for that. Everybody. And us here, If we have something, it's because God has given us grace to have that, which means we should be thankful. Not proud of anything, just thankful. And so he says, look it. And he tells them a parable. You don't get many parables from John the Baptist. But he tells a parable. He says, there's a bridegroom, and there's a bride, and then there's the friend of the bridegroom, and he sees the bride and the bridegroom getting together, and he gets full of joy and goes, oh, that makes my day. Man, that just really makes my day. So who's the bridegroom in the parable? Jesus. Who's the bride? All the Jews responding to him. Who's the friend of the bridegroom? That's John the Baptist. And he would be kind of like a best man, which is not a term I really get. If he was the best man, he'd have got the girl. So he's, I think, the second best man. I've been the second best man a few times. But anyway, so, and it's like the best man was the guy that introduced the groom and the bride, brought them together, which is what John did. And he looks and he sees them getting married and getting interrelated and closer in heart with each other. And he's just like, yeah, this is great. And you guys really are here because of what I'm doing. And I think I'm going to go on the honeymoon with you. And I can see the groom going, I love you, pal. You're not coming on the honeymoon. He says, here's the story. The groom, the bride, the friend of the bridegroom, he must increase, and what? Decrease. Don't go on the honeymoon. You got to decrease. It's not about me. It's about him and her. And what I want to say is this. Today, there's the groom. His name is Jesus. There's the bride. That's the people. And there's the friend of the bridegroom. Every one of us is called to be the friend of the bridegroom. And every one of us is called to be part of the bride. The highest calling you can have is to be the friend of God. You can have a huge ministry, and Bruce was touching this. You can have a huge ministry and never walk in the intimacy that God called you to. And Jesus said there's going to be many on that day that will talk about their ministry and how they prophesy. And he'll say, I don't know you guys. You worked lawlessness in the name of Jesus. Read it. That's what it says. In the name of Jesus, they worked lawlessness. I've said this to the Lord. I don't want a ministry. I just want you. I want to have you in my life. But he's given me a ministry. So, okay. But every time you step up to prophesy, to teach, to preach, to counsel, to encourage, to exhort, to give a testimony like Pat, every time we step up to do something, it is so that it facilitates the groom and his bride becoming more intimately acquainted. The whole point of this is not me, it's that happening and getting closer together. The whole purpose of being here is to see Christ and his bride getting closer. And when I share and finish, sit down and shut up. It's not about me, it's about them, those two, and just be part of the bride again. People who don't know how to decrease are the biggest problem in the church across the country. They step up, they move in a gift, people get blessed, and then they think, oh, I like this, and so they stay there, and it becomes their church. Instead of the bride and the groom, it's the bridegroom and the best man hanging out at the honeymoon. We have to learn how to decrease. If we don't learn how to decrease, then it becomes about us and our gift. It's not about us, it's about Jesus and his bride. Is that true? So, John decreased. It was easy for him. They threw him in jail and then cut off his head. I could think of nicer ways to decrease. But we have to learn how to do that and do it gracefully. So, John the apostle just gives us some really good prophetic insight in this whole passage. He talks in verse 31 how Jesus is just above everything that's going on in the earth. And what he has seen and heard, verse 32, he testifies to that. No one gets it. No one receives his testimony. John says, people hear Jesus, but they don't really get where he's coming from. They're not really seeing it. He says, but I saw something. He says in verse 33, he who has received his testimony, that's John, has set his seal to this, that God is true. I just want you to know, I saw something. I saw the Spirit come down as in the form of a dove upon him, and he remained on him. And the Father spoke to me and said, this is the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. So I just want to tell you, I've set my seal. God is true. He's got the John the Baptist stamp of approval. This guy is from heaven, and what he's saying is from heaven. And you see John decreasing. Before he's even thrown into jail, he's decreasing and pointing to the fulfillment, which is Christ. Cool. He whom God has sent, speaking of Jesus, the word is apostello, he whom God has apostled, speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. I saw the Spirit come in fullness. I'm telling you what, this guy Jesus, he is speaking the word of God in a way that no one ever has before. And what's coming forth is the Spirit of God without measure upon and through him. The nation, you need to receive this one. He's the one we've been waiting for. And I could go on and on, but let me just ramble a bit. Is that all right? Rambling, Rumble's ramblings in John 4. Jesus, when he hears that the Pharisees have learned that his meetings are now bigger than John's, he leaves town. I like that. There's the heart again. And he had to go through Samaria. Except you don't have to go through Samaria. You can go around. And religious Jews never went through Samaria. They always went around. Because Samaria was theologically weird and ethnically mixed. And the Jews looked down on the Samaritans. There's a racism there. You got a bit of a racism thing. And also you have wrong theology. The Samaritans, they believed that Mount Gerizim was the place to worship God. They get that from when Joshua stood at the edge of the promised land. They divided the Israelis into two crowds, half over on Mount Gerizim, half on Mount Ebal. And they pronounced the blessings of God if you obey towards those on Gerizim, and the curses if you disobey. And they list all those things. And the Samaritans were folks, they weren't, they came from, I believe it was the Assyrian Empire, when they conquered that whole part of the world. What they would do is take people from one part of their empire and transplant them here, and take these people and transplant them there. So they took people from some place and transplanted them in the Samaritan area, and who intermarried with certain Jews who were there. And they developed a theology that believed in the books of Moses and came to the conclusion that Mount Gerizim is the holy place. And the Jewish people would look at that racially mixed crowd, look down their nose at them, and then listen to theological weirdness and go, these guys, we ain't hanging out with these guys. And so there was a racism, there was a theological superiority complex, and there was theological error, you know, in among the Samaritans. So Jesus, it says he had to go through Samaria. Why? Well, because the Father was doing something. It doesn't say that he knew what the Father was going to do. As a matter of fact, when he came to this well, it says he sat down because he was tired. Doesn't say he sat down because he heard a voice say, there's going to be a woman I want you to talk to. Sit down here. No, it says he sat down because he was tired. So he's just sitting there. And this woman comes up the hill with a pail. And it doesn't say that she heard a voice say, go talk to a man. He says, no, it says she came up to draw water. And so she's coming just to get water. He's just sitting there, tired. And he sees her and he says, can I have a drink? And she says, well, what are you doing talking to me? You're a Jew. Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans. What's going on here? Listen, if you read chapter 4, you can hear an attitude in the woman, and you know why. Because of injustice in the society. And she's like, why are you talking to me? And he says, well, actually, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask him. He'd give you living water. Living water? What are you talking about? You're certainly not greater than our father Jacob. I mean, you don't even have a pail. He was able to dig the well and give water to his family, his animals, and to folks. Here you are. You can't even get water for yourself. You're obviously not greater than our father Jacob. And Jesus said, well, if you drink of that water, you'll get thirsty again. You drink of the water I give you, you'll never thirst. And as a matter of fact, it will become a well that leaps up to life in you. She goes, whoa, that's cool. I mean, I wouldn't have to carry a stupid pail up the hill to get water every day. I could just have it with me all the time. He says, well, let's talk about it. Go get your husband and we'll have a chat. She goes, I don't have a husband. And he says, you have rightly said. As a matter of fact, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. She goes, I think you might be a prophet. That's called a growing revelation. Not greater than Jacob, maybe being a prophet. And she changes the subject from her immorality, living with a guy. And she says, let's get into a theological discussion. It's always good to deflect, one way to deflect from your sin. And so she says, our fathers say this mountain's where we're supposed to worship, and you guys say Jerusalem's where you're supposed to worship. You're a prophet. What's going on there? Jesus says, I'm telling you this, an hour's coming when neither here nor there will you worship God. When he said that, he destroyed the concept that you have to go somewhere to worship God. Worship, he says, is spirit and truth. The Father seeks true worshipers. And those who worship him must worship in spirit. What does that mean? It means your heart, your spirit joined to God's spirit, and to walk in that in truth, where there's reality between you and God, where you're opening up your heart about your weaknesses, your failures, things you think he's saying, things where you missed it, just opening up in reality and sitting before him and coming from that place and telling him how much you love him, how much you appreciate his mercy. He says, the Father's seeking that. You know what? You can do that in your backyard. You can do it in the living room, do it in a traffic jam, do it walking in the woods. You can do it anywhere. Is that right? You don't have to go to Mount Gerizim, and you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. Listen, we don't have to go somewhere. We don't come here in order to worship. We come here because we worship. If we don't have it alone, it's not worship. If we have to go someplace and then we worship, that is not true worship. True worship is something in the heart, spirit and truth, no matter where you are, and then we come together because we want to have together what we have alone, only more so because we have people who prophesy and teach and encourage and play the guitar. And it enhances, but we have it because we have it alone. If you don't have it alone, you don't have the real thing. If you just have something that happens in the meeting and you have nothing alone, repent and find God and get filled with the presence of God. Amen? When he destroyed this concept that you have to go somewhere in order to worship, that destroys some major points in some people's end time teachings. Well, I read in the Old Testament. I know what the Old Testament says, but you have to read the Old Testament through the New Testament apostolic eyeglasses. I'm not going to try to make anybody mad, but I'll just leave it there. But there's a major teaching that there's coming a day. If you don't go to the Middle East to worship, God's going to judge you. I'm telling you right now. See what it says here. God, listen, somebody may build a temple in the Middle East, but it will never be the house of God. The house of God, the Bible says, you are the house of God. It says you are living stones, are being built into and are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. You are being built together into a habitation of God in the Spirit. Hebrews says, whose house we are if we continue believing. The Son of David is building a house of living stones, and he will fill it with his glory. What Solomon experienced was a shadow of a fulfillment that is yet to come before the Lord returns. There is coming massive glory before this thing's over. But I said all that to make a point. That was my introduction. Here's my point. The point is this, that she says, hear the attitude. He says, we worship what we know, right? You worship what you don't know. Salvation is from the Jews. In other words, Samaritan theology is weird, and salvation is found amongst the Jewish nation. This is where it comes from. When he said that, she says, yeah, well, I know when Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything. Hear the attitude. That's easy for you to say. You're a Jewish guy. We're Samaritans. Well, I know that when Messiah comes, he'll tell us. And Jesus looks at her and he says this, I'm him. He didn't say that to everybody. His own disciples, he said, so who do people say I am? Well, they're saying this, that, and you know, what do you say? Peter says, you're the Christ. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon. You got that from heaven. That's what I'm going to build my church on. Yes. People getting it from heaven. That's what I'm going to build my church on. And so here's my point. The guy in the highest echelon of Jewish society, a religious Pharisee, and Jesus gets vulnerable and opens his heart to him about the great pain he's coming into. And he goes to someone, the lowest place in the whole society is a woman who's a Samaritan who's living in sin. And he opens his heart and tells her who he is. And in those two extremes, we have the statement, I came to save the whole world. Isn't that cool? That is so amazing. And John wanted us to get that. Okay, let's do another three chapters. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for coming and being with us, singing with us today in the midst of the congregation. Thank you that this is not religion, but this is the kingdom. We've come into a realm. We're in the throne room of God. This is your house. And you are here in us and among us. What a privilege to come and enjoy your presence. What an amazing thing that we could be forgiven from all the stuff we did. And here we are. We're going to live forever because of you. I pray that we could capture your heart for this nation, that we could stand in a place, no matter who's in the White House, that we could stand in a place of crying out for the mercy of God, that your kingdom would extend and increase in this land, and that you would arise in places that we don't even have faith for and blow our minds with the amazing mercy of God. Bring to birth many, many thousands upon thousands in the next year, 2 years. Arise into our nation, O God. I remember in the 70s, it was so easy to lead someone to Jesus. You just mention his name. They just start ready and they start talking. You just lead them right to the Lord. It was amazing. It's become more difficult, but it's going to get easy again because God's going to arise. Because he said, I'm going to keep pouring out my spirit. In the last days, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. Our hope is not in our ability to build the church. Our hope is in God, who has determined that he is going to come and gather a people to himself and fill the earth with his glory. Thank you, Lord. Have your way with this crowd, Lord. I thank you for this group, the faithfulness of this group over the years to keep coming together around you and to study you, theology, the study of God, to come and just sit at your feet and learn you and wait upon you and then go forth from this place and even impact nations because of what you've done in their heart. Thank you, Father. Bless and continue to come and pour out your spirit here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.